Now please open your Bibles to John. I've got to remember what my text is for tonight. That's what I give trying to work with all this electronic equipment or forget what I'm doing. It's Mark, not John. Chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. The importance of this passage is that this is not the call of Peter and John to the apostleship. That followed in Mark chapter 3. This is their call to discipleship. And the call to become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is the call, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." I want to give 7 reasons this evening that every one of us ought to be fishers of men, soul winners for Jesus. And I know at the outset that many are going to be thinking, "Well, I'd like to do that, but I just don't have the ability. I just cannot do that." And I'm going to tell you just a little bit at the beginning, and then I'm going to return to this at the end of the lesson. About a young man that I baptized more than a decade ago. And by the way, that young man has since fallen away. At the time I baptized him, he was in the Army at Fort Drum, New York. He contacted us as soon as he had gotten out of AIT and was assigned to Fort Drum as his first duty station, and he was a Black Hawk helicopter mechanic. And we had a little ad in the newspaper about Bible correspondence course, and he called and Sandy answered the phone, and he asked for the Bible correspondence course, and Sandy asked if he'd like to have a ride to services. It was on a Saturday that he called, and he said yes. And some members of the congregation that lived on the fort gave him a ride to the service and started studying with us. And it wasn't very long until he became a Christian. And it wasn't very long until he was winning others to Christ. Now, he was a babe in Christ. He was very, very ignorant. And he was an alcoholic. And he really never kicked that problem of being an alcoholic. He tried real hard. But he really never kicked the problem. And I think he has now, but I'm not sure. And we're still in contact with him. He's in South Carolina, but we're still in contact with him. But eventually we had to withdraw fellowship from him. But in the time, in the old couple of years or so that he was a member, at the Tri-County Church of Christ, as we were called there in northern New York, I don't believe I've ever known of any other Christian that was as successful at leading the lost to Christ as Chris Ting was. And I'm going to come back to that. But I want you to remember, he was just a babe in Christ. He was an alcoholic, and he was just as ignorant as he could possibly be. He was learning, but he was very ignorant, but extremely successful. And I believe that you also can be successful even as Chris was. Well, we're going to talk about the reasons that we ought to be soul winners for Jesus, fishers of men. I just want to look at 7 simple reasons. None of them are complicated. They're all, and I believe they're all valid from the Word of God. Let's begin by going to John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. Jesus said, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bring forth more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If you bear fruit, then my Father's glorified, so you will be my disciples." But he says, "He who does not bear fruit is cut off, cast out, they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. And then he says, if my words abide in you and you abide in me, you shall ask what you will or whatever you desire, it shall be done for you. But I want you to see that. That Jesus tells us we are to bear fruit for Him. And if we fail to bear fruit for Him, we the branches, He's the vine, we will be cut off, cast into the fire, and burned. I don't think that I have to tell you what that's a symbol or a figure of. I believe we all understand that. Now, I do not want to be misunderstood, and I do not want to misrepresent what Jesus is saying. Fruit bearing is not limited to leading the lost to Christ. Fruit bearing is inclusive of a number of things that are part of living for the Lord Jesus Christ. If we bear the fruit of the Spirit that's mentioned, that's listed in Galatians 5:22-24, then that's fruit bearing. And it's the opposite of the works of the flesh. So that's just having the character that's given by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5:22, that's bearing fruit for Christ. But in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul said that he wanted to go to Rome that he might bear fruit among them, even as among the other Gentiles also. And so leading the lost to Christ is a part of that fruit bearing. That some of the fruit bearing that the Lord expects us to do, since we are the branches and He is the vine, and just as somebody that's keeping a vineyard, when they go around and they find branches on the vine that are not bearing anything, then they cut them off so that the strength from the vine can go to those branches that are bearing fruit. And even so, we will be cut off from Christ if we fail to bear fruit for Him. So for simple self-preservation, to save our own souls, we need to be leading the lost to Christ, bearing fruit for Jesus Christ. We need to be soul winners for Jesus. Well, let's look at a second reason we need to be doing this. It's in order to accomplish God's will. Turn over, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. There, look at verses 3 and 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, how many people does God want to be saved? He wants all people everywhere. You know, that's the exact opposite of Calvinism, isn't it? God didn't choose certain people that He wants to be saved and just lets everybody else be lost. He wants everybody to be saved. If it's only God's part, everybody in the world will be saved, but there's our part in salvation, isn't there? But now we need to do our part in fulfilling God's will on this earth, in causing all people to be saved. And I know that if you're thinking with me at this point, you're saying, well, goodness, Keith, I don't know that many people and I'm so limited in my ability. What can I do to help see that everybody is saved? Well, let me just suggest something that's very, very simple. We're going to have a gospel meeting, hopefully in April, but maybe it's not too late to prepare for that. You could bring somebody to that gospel meeting. But let's just go to a year from April. So we'll give us 13 months to work on this. And do you think that between now and 13 months from now, April of 2011, do you think that you could lead one soul to Christ if you really worked at it? If you did your best to get 10 people to become Christian, do whatever you do to lead 10 people to Christ, and one of those 10, now if you think, well, no, I can't get one out of 10, well, then better try on 20 then, one out of 20. But between now and 13 months from now, could you just get one lost soul to come to Jesus Christ? Now, don't say that that's not accomplishing very much, because you know, we'll talk about in a moment how much one soul is worth. But the result would be that whereas now there's just you, there will be two souls that are now saved. But you're not going to stop there. You're going to keep up the same thing the next year, aren't you? And by the way, that person that you led to Christ, we're going to work with that person, and they're going to accomplish the same thing. They're going to lead one more person to Christ in the next year. So then after 2 years where there was two, now there was going to be four who are now Christians. And you're going to keep it up the next year, and so are those other people. And so after 3 years, there's going to be eight. And after 4 years, Joe, you might have to correct my math here in a minute. After 4 years, there's going to be 16. And after 5 years, there's going to be 32. And then 64. And then 128. and then 256, then 512, and after 10 years, one decade, one person leading one soul to Christ a year, we're going to have to get a new building. 1,024 people who have now saved, who have come to Jesus Christ. Now that's the reason the Lord just wants us to go out and reach one person at a time. And by the way, there's some wonderful examples of that of Jesus in the New Testament. John chapter 4. Some striking examples of Jesus teaching marvelous truths that are basic truths of God's Word to just one person. And so if just in the next year, if you can just lead one person to Christ and continue that and others do it, then we're going to have a new building. But that's not the most important thing. The most important thing is we're going to have a lot of souls that are now lost that will be saved, and we will be helping accomplish God's will on this earth. That's what just one person can accomplish if we're serious about leading the lost to Christ. And while we're at that, let's talk about the value of the soul. Now, you want to make economical, efficient use of your time. Now, let me give this illustration. Suppose that you're looking for a job, and you have two job offers. In every way, they're exactly the same, except one job pays $10 an hour, and the other job pays $20 an hour. Now, which one would you take? Now, I'm going to tell you right now, and I don't believe it's covetousness. I wouldn't have to think about that more than about 2 seconds. If everything else is equal, you know, the same distance away from the house, they're both what you want to do, everything is equal except one pays double the amount of the other. You're going to take the double, aren't you? You're going to take the $20 an hour job, not the $10 an hour job. Now, what can you do with your time? That is the most efficient use of your time, that is, that you can accomplish what is more valuable than anything else. Well, how much is one human soul worth? Matthew chapter 16, verses 26 and 27. Matthew chapter 16, verses 26 and 27. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come with the glory of his Father, and then he will reward each according to his works. If you gained everything this world has to offer, but in the process you lost your soul, what have you gained? You've lost everything, haven't you? One human soul is worth more than all the world combined, materially speaking. So the thing that you can do with your time that is more valuable than anything else is to seek to lead the lost to Christ. Now let's be honest with ourselves. Those people out in Baxter County, Arkansas, who are not Christians, what's going to happen to them if they continue the way they are? Nobody tries to lead them to Christ. Don't sweep it under the rug. It's important that we face the truth of this matter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. And to give to you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these should be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they shall receive everlasting punishment. They're going to spend eternity in a devil's hell. Now, is that what you want to see happen to your friends and your neighbors, your loved ones that live around you, that have never heard the gospel, that don't know how to believe and obey Jesus Christ to become a Christian? Now, what will we do about that? We'll just let them remain as they are and say, well, that's their problem, it's not my problem, and I don't want to get involved, and that I might turn them against me. I'll tell you a true story. I don't remember how long ago this happened, but it happened in Seattle. It could have happened anywhere, but this happened to have happened in Seattle. There was a fellow who was a newspaper reporter gone into a bad area of town, trying to make a report on that, and there was a couple of punks walking down the street, and he made, trying to take up the whole sidewalk, and he made the mistake of being macho and not getting out of the way. And as they intentionally bumped into him, one of them whipped out a stiletto and stabbed him. And he actually stabbed the man in the heart. And of course, the man just immediately collapsed and was just bleeding profusely. But what was really so terrible about this, and the man lived over it and was able to write about this because he was a reporter, what he lay there on the street as people walked around him and some even stepped over him, just ignoring him as he lay there about to bleed to death. Finally, somebody did stop and give him some aid and call the emergency, but a lot of people just walked around him, ignored him. What do you think of people like that? See a man laying there on the street bleeding to death and just ignore him or step over him, act like he's not even there. I get so angry when I think about that. Well, those people need to be sent to jail too, just for their crass indifference. But wait a minute, that's terrible. The fat man was physically dying. What's worse, spiritually dying or physically dying? What's worse, dying of a stab wound to the heart or dying and going to a devil's hell and spending eternity in a devil's hell? And we're meeting people every day. You and I, we both, we meet people where we go on a daily basis who have never heard of the gospel, who are not Christians, and are on the road to hell. And are we just going to ignore it and just say, well, that's not my problem and I don't want to get involved and they may get mad at me, I'm not going to do anything about that? In Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 to 38, Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 to 38, when he beheld the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. Now that's got to be our attitude. He was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. That is America today. That is Arkansas. That's Baxter County, Arkansas. People who are spiritually wearied and scattered because they have no true shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, who can lead them to salvation. They were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into his harvest. Will you pray that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers, but you be one of those laborers because of the value of the human soul? And then to be like Christ. Our highest goal as Christians is just in our character and our conduct to reflect the way Jesus lived while he was upon this earth. When Jesus came and lived upon this earth, then we see the character, the moral character of God in his life and in his character. And our goal is to become more and more like him every day. As Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." So our highest goal in character and conduct is just to walk in the steps of Jesus, to be like Jesus was. Well, what did Jesus do while he was upon this earth? You remember Luke chapter 19. You've read this, and we have a children's song that's about this incident. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem for the last time, and he went down through Perea on the eastern side and crossed over the Jordan at Jericho, and he came through Jericho, and there was a tax collector there by the name of Zacchaeus. You remember the children's song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. I doubt if he was that short, but he was a short man. And it says he climbed up in the sycamore tree, his Savior for to see. You remember the children's song. And so Jesus coming through Jericho, Zacchaeus climbed up in the sycamore tree to see the Lord. And the Lord looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, come down, for I must go to your house today." And of course, Zacchaeus was overjoyed that he is a tax collector, that the Master would come to his house. And in Zacchaeus' house, Jesus said that salvation's come to this house today, because you're inasmuch as you are a son of Abraham. And he said, "For the Son of Man," this is Luke 19 verse 10, "the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Why did Jesus come to the earth? He didn't come here to round up everybody who's already righteous, did he? No, he came to bring those who are sinners to repentance. He came to seek and to save the lost. And if we are going to be like our Master, if we as His disciples are going to walk in His steps, then our highest goal and that which we must be always doing is to lead the lost to Jesus Christ so that they also can have salvation. We need to do this in order to meet our responsibility under the Great Commission. In Matthew chapter 28, we read Matthew's record of the Great Commission in verses 18 through 20. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." I know sometimes people say, well, this is just to the apostles. It was primarily to the apostles. But notice what he told them. You make disciples of them. Of course, that's teaching them in the old King James Version. That's correct. That's how you make disciples, is by teaching. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then what? Teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, which is what? Teach, baptize, teach to teach. And so that's what is continued. That's how the Lord's church perpetuates itself. And in every generation, is spread to the world. The Great Commission comes anew to every generation. It doesn't make any difference what people in past generations have done, how far they've taken the gospel, who they've spread it to. It comes afresh to every generation. And our generation, our obligation is to take the gospel to the whole world. And our generation, our responsibility is to do what we can do to teach, to baptize, and to teach so that the gospel spread to everybody. Our goal ought to be, as individuals, to do the best that we can to see that everybody that we can possibly come in contact with has the opportunity to hear the gospel of Christ, to be saved, to become a Christian, and then to be equipped to do the same thing in seeking to reach others. We need to do it for the simple enjoyment of it. If you've never had the joy of assisting to lead somebody to Christ and to see that person become a Christian, then you just don't know what absolute true joy is. The Apostle Paul expressed it this way. You know, the Apostle Paul began the church of Philippi. It's recorded in Acts chapter 16. These were people, many of them, that he personally led to Christ. And in writing to them in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, this is Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, my dearly beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, dearly beloved." Those that Paul had led to Christ were his dearly beloved and longed for, but they were his joy and his crown. He could not think, of the congregation of Philippi without giving thanks to God for them because of their faith and their love for the Lord Jesus Christ and their help for Paul. And I can look back on people that I've had something to do with in leading them to Christ. I think of a young man over in Nigeria in 1992. And I did not go over there to try to preach to the lost. I went over there to teach classes for preachers. We let the Nigerian preachers do the preaching to their own people. We just teach classes for preachers. But this young man was in his third year of studying to become a Catholic priest. And his younger brother also was at that. And his uncle was the bishop, the Catholic bishop of that area. But his father had become a Christian, and Lowell and I were staying in a hotel there in Lugu, and his father brought that young man to us. And Lowell was sick from the heat. And so I sat under a shade tree and spent several hours between classes in the afternoon studying with that young man. And I well remember Henry Shinagu is his name. He is 6'3", and of course I'm 5'8". But Henry came to services that night, and I was disappointed when they extended the invitation. He didn't come down the aisle. He didn't know you're supposed to walk down an aisle. But he came up to me after everything was reclined. "Brother Sharp, I want to be baptized." And I was just so thrilled. But now where are we going to baptize him? Well, you don't leave a Nigerian city at night because you're taking your life in your hands. If you do that, there's thieves around everywhere that have guns and they'll kill you and then see what you have. But we left the city that night, and the men drove us way out into the bush next to a railroad track, and we walked down this railroad track and we found a drainage ditch. And I was grateful, as black as pitch, and I couldn't see that drainage ditch, see what the water looked like that was in it, but I was confident it was not real clean water. But Henry had to sit down, he was so tall, and I baptized him into Christ. And the last time I was over, no, it was the time before that when I was over to Nigeria, I was in Enugu. And Henry is faithful to the Lord. It's such a thrill to me. My joy and my crown. So stand fast in the Lord, dearly beloved. That is such a joy to know that you have that kind of an impact, that with our limited ability we can help lead the lost to Christ. John says in 3 John verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. It's just a joy to be able to receive an email every once in a long while from Henry Shinagu, and he's still faithful to the Lord. Even though his family were thrown out of their home by the uncle, because the uncle had the power to do that. And just left on the street, he remained, and his father, and by the way, his younger brothers also studying to be a priest, came to Christ and became a Christian. It's just a joy that's unbelievable. If you've never had that kind of joy, you just need to experience that. Well, just one other reason. I know that some of you are saying right now, well, Keith, I'd like to do it, but I don't have the ability. I just can't do it. God's not asking you to do anything you do not have the ability to do. To begin with, we're not relying on our own ability. Do you think I could have gotten that young man to leave the seminary? In Nigeria, that was his hope of a good living, of money. Going to that seminary, becoming a Catholic priest, being supported by the church. That was his hope in a desperately poor country, to make good money, to have a comfortable living. And his uncle was the bishop of the area. He was a smart man. Do you think that by some kind of eloquence on my part, I could have persuaded Henry Shinagu to become a Christian? No, that's the gospel that did that. That's the word of God. It wasn't Keith, it was the word of God that did that. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. We're not depending on our own ability. We're depending on the power of God exercised in His powerful word. Now, the question is not what can you and I do. The question is, what can God do if we'll let Him use us to accomplish His will? Now, if you want the answer to that, look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now, to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. It's not what can Keith do. It's not what can Joe do. It's what can God do if we will allow Him to use us as His instruments. God is able to do more than we can even ask or think. I think of it, and Sandy and I have just shaken our heads in wonder at the things that have happened in Samoa in the 3 years since we've been going there. And there's now a faithful congregation there. Just has quite, I don't know exactly how many members, but it's a pretty good size faithful congregation where before there did not one exist. And Sandy and I were not even there when it got started. We may have had something to do, but it's indirect. But it's the power of God's Word. It's amazing what it can accomplish. And God, there's three things, three ways that God works through us. Now, there may be others, but I know these three ways. First of all, through His powerful Word. And secondly, in answer to prayer. Don't ever forget the power of believing prayer. And third, in His good providence, in opening doors that I thought for all the world were sealed and closed and double locked and deadbolt locked and no way in the world would get through them. But God just blows those doors open if He wants to. In opening doors that we never would have thought could have been opened. God is able to do more than we can imagine if we'll just allow Him to work through us. Now, I said it will come back to Chris. Because you're still thinking, well, Keith, you just don't understand. I do understand. Because I've worked with people like Chris. Christopher Ting. Chris Ting. Could not. He was 19 years old when we got to know him. When he became a Christian. Been an alcoholic probably since his early teens. His parents were the reason he was an alcoholic. Because they were alcoholics. And yet, I've never worked with anybody. Sandy could probably tell you, I should have asked her ahead of time to remind me, how many people in northern New York were led to Christ, either directly or indirectly, because of Christopher Ting? And you'd be amazed at the number of people that were. How? Chris wouldn't shut up. He just would not close his mouth. He'd just irritate the life out of you. You either loved him or you hated him. I'm sure he was just, so hyper because he was an alcoholic. He had a hard time. And people either loved him or hated him, but he's always talking. And he always wanted people to hear about the gospel. And he couldn't tell them, but he could bring them to Keith and Sandy's house. And they could stay till the wee hours of the morning sometimes. But he did. And I tell you what, some of the conversations that went on in our house, I would not repeat them, and I get embarrassed thinking about them, because this is young army guys and their wives and their girlfriends and they're coming by, and there was nothing off limits to them, and they wanted to talk about it. And by the way, if it has anything to do with your soul salvation, we'll talk about it. And people were led to Christ just because Chris kept bringing them to Keith and Sandy's house, and we kept studying. And now, there are many people who are Christians because Chris Ting wouldn't shut his mouth. And we need some folks like him. Now, not an alcoholic, okay? And we need to know when to shut our mouths. He may have done more good if he'd know when to shut his mouth, okay? But we need people that are so concerned about the lost that's what, when we meet somebody that's not a Christian, my first concern is, what can I do? And if what you can do is to say, you need to come meet our preacher. And call and say, Keith, I got you a Bible study. You better come to it. Joe Pollock over in Roger used to do that to me. He'd get the Bible study set up and say, Keith, I got you a Bible study. You better come to it. And by the way, no way in the world I could turn it down. And people led to Christ as the result. Joe Pollock was a widower in his 70s that never taught a class in his life. Chris Ting never taught a class in his life. But they led the lost to Christ because they were concerned about those people who are lost. And you can do the same thing. And by the way, there are people sitting here right now who also can teach classes. You don't just have to bring... If Keith gets burdened down, as I've already said, Joseph's going to have to retire. That's all there is to it. And there's other people in this audience who have the ability and who are willing to teach people. Just bring them to them and let God's Word do its work. Jesus said to His disciples in John chapter 4, verses 35 and 36, do you not say there's still 4 months and the harvest comes? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they're already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit to life eternal, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Lift up your eyes, brother and sister. Look around you at Baxter County, Arkansas. And what you see is fields that are white, all ready to harvest. Let's go fishing for men. What's our number, please, Brother Lynn?
332.
Number 332 is our song of invitation and encouragement. If you're not a Christian, or if you in some way need to make your life right with the Lord Jesus Christ, Now is an opportune time to do that. We invite you to come while together we stand and sing.